The Bible reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is God's word.
Well, it's a great privilege to open up God's word with you all this morning to hear from him. We're continuing on our series in Matthew that Ian has been taking us through in the mornings. And where we have landed, where we are in Matthew chapter 5, and this has been crowned as the greatest sermon given in history. Not the sermon this morning, the sermon in chapter 5, 6 and 7, Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Now, so far in the Sermon on the Mount, he has been talking about the character or the characteristics of a Christian. Now Jesus is going to reveal who we are. Who have we become, what we have become. And because of this transformation, now what is our relationship with this world? What is our relationship to this world? And what is our purpose in this world? So it's character, our character, who we are now, and how do we fit in this world? What's our purpose? Jesus answers some of life's biggest questions right here. The greatest sermon on the Mount. So before we jump in, hopefully you have your Bibles open. Let's just ask the Lord for his help at this time. Father, we thank you for what we have been able to participate in this morning. We thank you for your precious invitation to come and to ascend your holy hill, to come and commune with the living God who is holy, holy, holy. And now, God, we thank you that we can open up the holy book, your word to us. Lord, we echo the words of the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And so God, send forth the Spirit this morning. Apart from him, everything falls to the ground and Satan will have his way and we will leave the same as we entered this place. Come and change us. Come and speak to us. You know the need of every heart. Lord, the needs as you classify them as needs. Come and meet with us. Let us behold you. Let us hear from you. We come and humbly sit at the feet of Jesus to hear him speak this morning. May he be magnified, we ask, in his name. Amen. Well, our first point I want us to consider this morning is our identity. Our identity. So remember the context at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus is on the mount. He sits down. All the crowds come to him. But the detail that Matthew gives is, as the crowds come to him, he turns to his disciples and teaches them. He speaks to them. And we get these words in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Now, how surprising and how startling would this statement be to these disciples, to these 12? Not that you are the salt of Galilee. Not that you are the salt of Israel. You are the salt of the earth. The salt of this planet. Who were these 12? You know them. They were a bunch of fishermen, a radical zealot, a tax collector. These were a bunch of misfits. These were nothings. These were your average Joes. Nothing special about them. And then he says to them, you guys will be the salt of the earth. And as they're listening, you have to be thinking, you must be joking, right? You must be joking. And then you fast forward to the book of Acts, and what do we read? God takes a pinch of salt and he flavors the entire earth with these 12 men. Remember in Colossians 1:6, Paul said, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. This is what God will do. And then he unveils more of their identity. He goes on, look at verse 14. And you are the light of the world. Now, if Jesus' first statement startled them, then this one should jolt them to the core. This one should shake them up. He says to his people, you are the light of this world, of the world. Now, any sensible Christian who ponders that statement, even just for a moment, has to ask, Jesus, did you get your words mixed up here? But they think, hold on a second. No, Jesus makes no mistakes. Jesus never mixes his words. What must have happened is that Matthew must have misquoted you, Jesus, because this isn't how it must have come out. No way. Why is that? Why must this be a mistake? Because that description, that title, is the very title of God. It is the description of God. 1 John 1:5. And this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. And what is James? How does James describe God? Every good and perfect gift comes from above, and it comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. This is the description of God. And furthermore, it is the exact title of Jesus that Jesus gives to himself. John 8:12. Jesus spoke to the people and said, I am the light of the world. And we hear that and we say, amen. Yes, Jesus, this world is dark and you are the light. You are the light and you are the only one who is true light in its purest form. You are the only one without sin, without a shadow of darkness, you alone. But Jesus, we are sinners. We so often live in darkness. We so often run back to the darkness, and we often take shelter in the darkness because that's where we can hide our sins. And even when we do good things, even our best deeds, sometimes they're tainted by evil motives. Even our best works. So how on earth can you call us the light of the world? It must be a mistake. But it's not a mistake. It's not. In John chapter 9 verse 5, Jesus says this, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. But Christ was going. He wasn't staying. For those 3 years that he ministered, Jesus was the light of the world while he was here. But the light didn't leave when Jesus left, because Jesus accomplished something, and something profound. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8 goes on to say this, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You see, yes, we still sin. Yes, the darkness pulls us in, but we have now become partakers of Christ's light. He dwells in us. His light is in us. And how was this such a radical change? I mean, he says, you were darkness. He says, now you are light. That is complete opposites. What happened? We must understand salvation isn't just a sinner's prayer that you repeat from someone. Salvation isn't just a change of mind. Salvation isn't all of a sudden making a serious commitment to church and turning things around. No, salvation is the supernatural work of God, where he does a work where someone was darkness and now are made light. God comes and changes a person inwardly, makes them partakers of Christ. So here Jesus is declaring our identity, what we have become. This is so important, otherwise we miss the whole text. He's not saying, this is what you need to try and become, or this, what I'm saying here, this is what only some Christians make it to. This is the top tier of Christianity, and only the most devoted get there. No, no, no. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. This is who you are now in Christ. This is our identity, what we've become. So that's the first point, our identity. Secondly, now, we see our purpose. Our purpose. It's what we are, but why has he made us salt and light? He says here in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. Now, salt has many functions. You know it as well as I do. Many of you have been around a lot longer than I have. But even in the ancient world, it had these same purposes. Salt purifies and cleanses. Salt enhances flavor and brings zest. Salt stirs up thirst. And salt preserves from decay. Metaphorically, Christians that have this effect on the world. Now let's look at this, how we function as salt. We are to stir up a thirst. You know, they say you can't lead a horse to water. Well, you can if you rub salt on its tongue. He'll go straight for it. We are to stir up thirst. Our presence, our mingling amongst this world will attract unbelievers. It will draw them in to come and drink from living waters. That's what it must do. But we see with the Pharisees, what did they do? They repelled the tax collectors and sinners. What do we see with Jesus? He attracted them to come and drink from himself. Whosoever is thirsty, come. And they flocked around him. He created a thirst in people. Salt, Christians are to enhance flavor, to bring zest. Adam was commanded to work in the garden and to advance it, to cultivate it, to contribute and work it. And so too, Christians, we are to seek the better, the advancement in this world, to do good. Joseph was salt in Egypt. Daniel was salt in Babylon. And Esther was salt in Persia. And every one of those places became better because of those Christians who were there. And we are supposed to bring flavor and life into this world. We are to contribute. We are to be those who do good. This world should be better because of us. It should be better. And that's why in history, Christians were the ones who started orphanages. Christians were the ones who started hospitals. Christians were the ones that started universities. Because we are the salt. And we are to, salt also preserves from decay. In ancient times, you know, they didn't have freezers, no refrigerators. And so to preserve the meat, preserve the food, you'd have to lather it up in salt. And the salt would soak into the meat, absorb the moisture, absorb the blood. And then the meat would be preserved for a long time. Christians, we are to be a restraining power on this decaying world. We really are. Many laws in the West have been based upon the scriptures, have been based upon Christian ethics. The laws that govern our societies. Were it not for Christianity coming onto the scene, things like abortion, euthanasia, no-fault divorce, same-sex marriage, gender reassignment, all of these laws would have been the fabric of our society centuries ago if it were not for Christianity. We are a restraint. Christians function like brakes on this world, which is a speeding car to self-destruction. We function like brakes. Christian, how often have you been in the presence of unbelievers, whether it be at work or family, and they were about, the unbeliever was about to speak, but they stopped their crude joke in mid-sentence because they realized that you're around? Or how often have you been around unbelievers and they say something and they swear and immediately they apologize to you for blaspheming God's name, for speaking horrible things that should not be said? And how often when you gather with family who are unbelievers and you gather for a meal, and even though they don't fear the Lord, when you're there, you still pray for the meal. And they pray for the meal because they know you would never allow food to touch your lips without giving thanks to your Father in heaven for your daily bread. We restrain sin on a minor level like those things, but also on a major level. This world is filled with the putrid smell of decay. Blood stains our earth. Idolatry is everywhere, in every single part. There is wickedness abound, and this world is under demonic control, and God sends us into the decay. He sends us straight into it as salt. As salt. See, we have the kind of same effect as a police car. Not that the police car not doing highway patrol, but the police car that's just driving from one destination to the other. What happens when that car is just cruising past? Everyone slows down. Everyone puts a seatbelt on. No one runs a red light. We don't go around policing people, but our very presence just restrains the sin and the further decay. That's why he's made us salt on the earth. Now, we're going to come back to this imagery of salt of the earth. But then he calls us the light of the world. So if we are saved and made salt, that means that humanity is in a state of decay. But if he has saved us and made us light, this tells us that this world is in a state of utter darkness. Jesus is teaching us here. He's showing us how we fit our place in this world. He's instructing us. A friend of mine not too long ago told me of an uncomfortable experience that he had in a motel overseas. And he said this motel that he stayed in, his room, it didn't have a single window. Not one. So he said, when I walked into my room and the door closed behind me, it was pitch black. You couldn't see a thing. There wasn't even a fragment of light. He said, I was in there and I couldn't even see my hand in front of my face. He was cut off from moonlight, from city lights, traffic lights, from every kind of light. There was nothing in there. So morning was pitch black. The daytime was pitch black. And the evening was pitch black. Darkness. Now, we don't really know what that darkness is like because we're city dwellers and there's street lights everywhere and there's always light coming in. But Jesus' audience, remember, he's in Galilee here. There are many rural dwellers. They knew what darkness was like. They were far from city lights. Jesus' imagery is striking. Striking, this darkness. And he says the fact that we are the light of the world teaches us that this world is pitch black. Now, the darkness of this world, it symbolizes wickedness, evil, and ignorance of the truth. Do you remember when God gets angry at Jonah? Because Jonah's angry. And then in chapter 4, God says this to Jonah. But Nineveh, that wicked city, they have more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. They're ignorant. They're ignorant of the truth. You don't need to be a theologian to know how dark this world is. You know, it always amazes me when you look on the TV and you see the reports of someone who's standing in protest and they've chained themselves to a tree and they want to protect that forest. They want to protect that tree. And the same ones will then go on and march down a street protesting for further abortion laws to kill children. This moral depravity, this ignorance, this darkness, and we are seeing the West crumbling before our eyes. We are watching it unfold, and it started with the dismantling of the family unit. When you target parents, when you target marriage, when you target education, and it's all coming apart. What does it teach us? Evolution always sees humanity as climbing. We're always improving. The scriptures teach that we are declining because of our rejection of God. Evolution teaches that there is going to be a brighter future because we're progressing. The scriptures say because of the increase of lawlessness, we are plummeting further down. This world is dark, and it's into this pitch black world that God thrusts us out, that Christ commissions us as light into this world, into that context. Now, what's the light designed to do? The light is designed to bring clarity where there was once ignorance, to bring clarity. Light is to guide people along the path, to lead safely to the haven, like the lighthouse that steers people away from running on the rocks. We are thrust out as light. And notice how there's the metaphor shift here. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world, but then a city on a hill cannot be hidden. So we move from just a light to now a city of lights. A city of lights. Now this is a picture of the church's corporate witness. When all the little lights come together and bring this vibrant light. So this world is in darkness, under Satan's power, it says. But we come as those who have the Holy Spirit, who are anointed from God. We come as those who possess the light of Christ. And we come as those with the power of the gospel, equipped with the gospel. And Jesus says, you are the city that people need to see. You are that city that needs to be seen. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. How small. It was so fitting what Kathy had done. We didn't coordinate this morning. But turn off the lights. How small were those candles? And they lit things up. You could see them. Light a candle up in a field. You can be miles away, and at nighttime you'll see that tiny candle. Imagine a city of candles. This is the church's corporate witness. The world will see us, make no mistake. They will see us. We cannot be hidden. But again, look at the metaphor shift. He changes again. Verse 15, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. So now the lamp is, we're likened to a lamp that is put on a stand. They don't go on the ground, they're elevated. And what's the effect of an elevated lamp? What does he say? He sums it up beautifully. The elevated lamp gives light to everyone in the house. Everyone feels its warmth. Everyone receives part of its glow. It benefits everyone. I know a dear brother who is so full of divine light, it is so hard to describe him. It is so hard to put words. I know many Christians who are radiant, who have God's radiance in them, but I don't know anyone like this brother. He's no powerful speaker. He's not dynamic. He has no gifts. If you were to see him and to be part of his church, that you go, wow. This guy has everything. And there's nothing about him that would attract unbelievers from a fleshly perspective. There's no charisma. There's nothing. He's got no high status. He's not rich. He's not famous. None of you know him. There's nothing like that. And yet, when I speak with him, I find myself hanging on every word that falls from his mouth. In Hebrews 13, we get this instruction. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Brooke is my witness. A few weeks ago, I met with him and caught up and we spoke. When I got back home, I sat down with Brooke and I said, Brooke, when you speak to him, it's like you're talking to an angel. He's on a different level. He is something else. Now, please, make no mistake. I know what is in man. I am not flattering him. He is a sinner saved by grace and by the holy blood like every single one of us. But I mean it when I say these things. There is something in him. Like Stephen. Remember when Stephen's before the Sanhedrin? And what does it say in chapter 6? Everyone who looked at him, they looked at his face and his face was like an angel. And you remember when Moses came down from Sinai and he'd been with God, and what did Moses have to do? He had to put a veil on his face. The people couldn't look at him. He was so radiant. This is like that brother. Now, what's going on? What's going on with Stephen, Moses, and this brother of mine? What's going on? These men were not just teaspoons of salt. They were bags of salt. They were not just candles. They were lighthouses and beacons. so full of light. How does this happen? How does someone become like this? We are light because Christ is light. And if we want more of Christ's light in our lives, there's no shortcut to that. It comes from communion and fellowship with Him. The more like Christ we are, the greater the light. The greater the light. And we will resemble Him. Time with Him. Time with Him. And the world desperately needs this. And He says the way that they'll get this is if we put the light on a lampstand. Now, we get the image, right? The light goes on the lampstand and it lights up everyone. I understand the image, but what does that look like practically? Well, He tells us at the beginning of verse 16. What does He say? In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. That they may see your good deeds. See, we share the gospel, and that's putting the light on the stand. We forgive our enemies, that's putting the light on the stand. When we bless those who persecute us, when we bless our enemies, when we turn the other cheek, when we forgive those who don't deserve it, and when we show compassion to the least of these, it's putting the lamp on the stand. The good deeds, it's when we are selfless in a self-centered world, the light goes up and it warms everyone. See, the Bible says here, Scripture says, let your light shine before men. The Bible says humanity doesn't seek God. Very rarely will someone, an unbeliever, go and pick up their Bible and earnestly inquire of God. They don't do that. Very rarely will an unbeliever go and seek God in earnest prayer. It doesn't happen. But what do unbelievers do? They will very often be happy to listen to a Christian. Or they'll be happy to give ear or even watch a Christian's life. They'll do that. One minister, Dan Doriani, he gave this illustration and it came home to me. He said this, we all know that it's impossible to stare at the sun in the sky, so we avoid it. But we will all happily enjoy staring and gazing at the moon and enjoying its light. But we forget that the moon only reflects the greater light, which is the sun. Men and women can't look at God. They will not look at God. They will not pick up a Bible. They will not seek Him in prayer. But they'll happily look at Christians. They'll happily gaze at Christians. And when they look at us, they should see a reflection of the greater light of Christ, of Him in us. And beholding us, they get a vision of Him and they turn to Him. This is what must happen. And Jesus is saying, you're moons. I am the sun, but you are moons. Reflect me to this world. Shine to this world. Let them see. Let them see the true light of the world. So this is our purpose, to salt the earth and to light this world. Thirdly, we see our usefulness. Our usefulness. Now, Jesus touches on something very uncomfortable here, very sobering, and He talks about whether or not we will be useful to the Lord. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. What is Jesus getting at here? Salt is what it is. And salt does what it does because of the certain properties that make up salt. Because of those properties, salt has sodium and chloride. They make salt what it is. Where's Jesus going with this? Well, Jesus is saying, if you remove one of those properties of salt, you no longer have salt. If you replace one of those properties of salt with a far richer substance and a far rarer substance, you might have something nice, but you no longer got salt. You don't have it anymore. See, if salt loses its flavor, this is salt that loses its preserving influence. This is salt that no longer provokes thirst. This is salt that doesn't purify. It has literally become useless. It can do nothing. It has no purpose. It's a useless substance. There's no benefit. It's like chewing gum that you've had for 30 minutes. No flavor. It's hard as a rock, and you get rid of it. You get rid of it. And that's what he says here. Now, who's Jesus referring to here? Who's this? Who's this about? Please understand, Jesus is not teaching about a Christian who loses their salvation. No. The context is very clear. He's teaching us about our witness in this world. This is the Christian who has forfeited their witness and usefulness to God. It's gone. It's the Christian who has ruined and soiled their testimony. It's been ruined. And this has come about by sinful choices, through public disgrace. They're no longer above reproach. And it's come through continual hypocrisy. And then now the world has seen it. And our witnessing, our evangelism, even our best efforts, they're completely ignored now. Completely disregarded. And it means nothing. And we're useless. And the clearest example of a person in Scripture that we get of this is Lot, which calls him a righteous man. But in that city, God warned him that judgment was coming. And then the angel said to him, go and warn your family to get out of here. So Lot goes to his sons-in-law and says, you have to leave. The Lord's going to destroy the city. We have to go now. And what does Genesis 19:14 say? And his sons-in-law thought he was joking. What happened? Lot, who was so content living in a wicked city, who stayed there and built up his wealth in the wicked city, now he's saying we have to leave. And they don't believe a word that comes out of his mouth. And his sons-in-law are killed because he can't save them. And then what happens? God shows him truly that he has lost all salt. As he's running out and as he's leaving, God turns his wife into a pillar of salt. And she becomes an enduring monument throughout history of everything that he lost. He lost his testimony and he lost his witness. Brothers and sisters, this is no trivial matter. Jesus is not playing games with us. He just isn't. He is giving us what we need to hear. You know, some Christians, they still fear hell. Do you know what I fear? I fear forfeiting my usefulness to God. Forfeiting my usefulness to so loving and wonderful a master as my Jesus. That terrifies me. To be of no use, not winning souls anymore. Not reaching people, not being a difference, not building up the saints, not having an effect, just fit to be thrown out the window and trampled underfoot. How did this happen to Lot? How does this happen to Christians? How does it happen? When the essential properties of salt have been removed, when they've been pulled out. So the million-dollar question is, what are the essential properties that make Christians salt? What are they? I've got no cleverness for you this morning. Jesus has already told us. We've been looking at it the last 5 weeks. The Beatitudes. They are the properties that make Christians salt. That is what they are. The poor in spirit, who see no power in and of themselves. So every day they live by the Spirit of God, crying out. They preach by praying and praying and praying. They serve by prayer, prayer, prayer. They know they've got nothing to contribute. There's no self-righteousness. And they hang and depend on the power of God in their lives. And they're powerful in this world. The property of soul is purity of heart. They understand what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 20, that God will only use clean vessels. And so they're devoted to holiness so they can be useful to the master. They understand that. And the property of salt is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They don't love this world. They don't chase after this world. So when they interact with the world, they're different to the world. They're different. What happens when these properties are compromised? You get saltless salt. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. And how does this happen? The Christian stops influencing the world because the world has influenced him. And so now there's no power. There's no effect. There's no flavor. There's no difference. And here's the hardest part. Friends, here's the hardest part. This Christian who has this condition, who falls into this place, their condition is irreversible. The salt can never be regained. The flavor can never be regained. That's what Jesus says here. Look, verse 13. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be salty again? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. When you lose it, it's lost. That is sobering. Matthew Henry says this, quote, salt is a remedy for unsavory meat, but there is no remedy for unsavory salt. End quote. So this is the tragedy and this is the warning that Jesus gives us. Let's be on guard. Jesus gives a warning, another metaphor. Look at verse 15. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. You know, imagine getting a lamp and then smothering it with a bowl. And you look at someone who does that and you think, you are absolutely crazy. You are out of your mind. You may as well not even have a lamp or a bowl. You need none of them. You get rid of the light. Why would Jesus say this? Because Christians are tempted to do this. Why are Christians tempted to put their lamp under a bowl? If we are salt in this world and we are light, do we honestly think that everyone is going to love us? Do you think that everyone's going to roll out a red carpet for us and think, oh, come, I would love to hear about my sin? No. The Christian puts the lamp under the bowl because of what Jesus had just said, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's because of persecution that Christians go and put the lamp under a bowl and they go and hide it. Salt and light, understand this, what you are signing up to. You invite persecution. You invite suffering and hardship and opposition. So all of a sudden, putting a lamp under a bowl, which seemed ridiculous 10 seconds ago, it makes a lot of sense now, doesn't it? After all, who wants to lose their job because of Christ? Who wants to offend their family members because of Jesus? Who wants to risk fines and imprisonment? No one wants that. So losing our saltiness is a real danger and hiding our light is a real temptation. And so, what is our motivation, church? What is our motivation? If this is what faces us, the allurement of the world and the danger and temptation of hiding our light, what's the motivation? Well, it leads to our last point just quickly this morning. Our goal. Our goal. Look at verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. What is our motivation? How do we do this? Why do we press on? So that the world may praise our Father who is in heaven. Why do we do what we do? What's our goal? The glory of God. The glory of our King. The glory of the one who is worthy. Understand, he has not saved us for a comfortable retirement. He has not saved us for a life of ease. He has not saved us so that we pursue a life of self-fulfillment. He has saved us to bring glory to God. To bring glory to God. That the world may praise our Father, he says. This is to introduce people to Christ. That they may meet Christ. To bring our families to meet Christ. That the city of Castle Hill may come to praise our Father who is in heaven as they see our good deeds, as they see our love, as they hear our witness and they behold the glow of our light. John Knox, the Scottish reformer of the 16th century, alongside Luther and Calvin, it says of John Knox, a couple of his friends walked in on him and accidentally stumbled in and bumped on him in the middle of one of his prayers. And his friends record him, hearing him pray this repeatedly. He cried out, God, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die. Do you see the glory of God that consumed him? I have to see them saved and won to my Father, or my heart would die of anguish. The glory of God, all consuming, that people would praise our Father. Now, why is it that the world, when they see our good deeds, that they praise our Father and not us? Why would that be the case if they're looking at our good deeds? Well, because the true child of light never preaches themselves, never proclaims himself. They are always pointing The Pharisees, they loved the praise of people and pointed to themselves. But John the Baptist, who was a shining lamp, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. And John was a shining lamp. And they will praise our Heavenly Father. So this is our identity. This is our purpose. This is our usefulness. And this is our goal. Let me close. I understand that some of these warnings from Jesus are really, really tough. But please know, these are Jesus' loving warnings. They're loving warnings. He doesn't want this to happen to us. He doesn't want us to lose our soul. He doesn't want us to lose our light. We shouldn't want that. He gave everything for us. Don't we want to give everything to Him? Absolutely everything. The parable of the talents, we want to be like the first two servants who say, Master, you gave me this much. I bring back double to you. I don't want to be like the third servant. He hid his talent, but we can hide our light and bury our light. I don't want to be that. And I trust, church, you don't want to be that either. Let's live for the glory of God.